This Palm Sunday, we're leaving our series of sermons on the book of Genesis and draw your attention to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, beginning to read at verse 28, the account of the triumphal entry in the third Gospel. Technically, Luke does not tell us that the Lord actually entered Jerusalem. Only what happened as he drew near to the city, but as the end of the chapter makes clear that he did enter the city, the editors of the ESV are correct to entitle this paragraph the triumphal entry. We begin to read at verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' Which is to say, 'Why are you untying my colt?' And he said, or they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And that apparently was enough for him. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it." Now, the odd instructions served to draw everyone's attention to what, in fact, was being done. And, as we will see, to how it was that the Lord would make his way into the city. Everything happened just as the Lord had said it would. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Now, the verb translated rode along is the 10th occurrence of its use since Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where we read that the Lord had set his face toward or to go to Jerusalem. In other words, the point that Luke was making was that Jesus had been for all this time on his way to Jerusalem. This is the 10th and the last use of the verb because he had now reached the capital. The verb means to walk or to travel, not specifically to ride, but riding happened to be the way that he was traveling that day. Spreading their cloaks on the road together with the palm branches that Luke does not mention, but the other gospel writers do, made this an explicitly triumphal entry, royal honors being paid to the man riding on the colt of a donkey. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. The procession became gradually larger. Many Passover pilgrims were on that road that day on their way to Jerusalem after the Sabbath. Many people in Galilee who would have considered themselves in some sense followers of the Lord were in the procession as well. The several years of pent-up enthusiasm stoked by the Lord's breathtaking miracles broke loose as they saw Jesus fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Remember, God's people knew the Word of God in those days. They knew it by heart. They would have picked this up immediately. That text reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Surely this man was the Messiah, Israel's long-promised king. Imagine being a Jew that day, right there, a member of a people who had waited long generations for this day finally to dawn, and saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." There it is. They call him king. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were not pleased. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The Lord's reply meant that His arrival in Jerusalem on that day was the event to which all of Israel's history and all of biblical prophecy had been pointing. There was no way for Him to make this event any less significant than it was. And when He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." As you remember, we learned at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, in those passages usually read at Christmas time, that God's visitation of His people in Jesus Christ would lead either to their salvation or to their judgment. If Jerusalem would not have Jesus as her Savior, she would have her as her judge. The spiritual blindness of the people, a reality the Lord had faced and addressed many times before through the course of His ministry, their unwillingness to accept who He was, why He had come into the world, was now irreversible for the people as a whole. God's judgment must come, and of course it did come, in the total destruction of the city in AD 70, the finale of the ferocious Roman response to the Jewish rebellion, which had begun in the year 66. Our Father in heaven, we have before us this well-known history. We want to think about it again and consider its great meaning and take that meaning to heart. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Today begins our commemoration of what Christians call Holy Week, the week in which salvation or eternal life came to pass in the world. This week, which extends actually one more day to the following Sunday, Easter Sunday, included the most terrible and the most wonderful days that ever were, ever are, or ever shall be in the history of the world. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, bear their own powerful witness to that fact, to the fact that the events of this week, these 7 days, are the meaning and the purpose of the Lord's coming into the world. Matthew devotes 20 chapters to the entire course of the Savior's life up to this point, then 8 chapters to the final 7 days. Mark devotes nearly 40% of his gospel to the Passion Week. The Gospel of John takes nearly half of its material devoted to this last week. Luke, the longest gospel, devotes 20% of his space to the week of the Lord's, the last week of the Lord's ministry. But Luke also devoted immense amounts of space to the anticipation of the Passion Week, the Lord's progress toward Jerusalem over the last year of His ministry. Much more attention to that part of His ministry than is given in the other 3 Gospels. Indeed, almost 8 more chapters, making 16 of the 24. Devoted to the Lord's coming passion. The church understood from the beginning that what had happened in this final week was the reason why Christ had come into the world. You may have noticed this when you recited the Apostles' Creed. The Lord's entire public ministry is passed over in silence. "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried." Nothing of His teaching, nothing of His miracles. All a demonstration of the fact, as the Lord Himself had said on a number of occasions in many different ways, that He had come into the world to give His life a ransom for many. So it was upon the events of this last week, supremely His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, that our faith rests and upon which rests our hope of everlasting life. So the triumphal entry takes on its great importance from the fact that it was the first thing that happened in the most important few days in the history of the world. It was spring. Probably a sunny and warm Sunday morning, as most spring mornings are in Jerusalem. Give wing to your imagination and see in your mind's eye the event as it unfolds. The noise of the ever-growing crowd, the enthusiasm, the shouts of Hosanna, the Lord Jesus coming up the west side of the Mount of Olives, cresting the hill, and then starting to come down the Mount of Olives. Hard to see him there through the crowds pressing around on all sides. Hard to hear the clip-clop of the donkey's feet on the paving stones of the road over the din being made by the crowd of pilgrims. What was happening here? To answer that question, you have to go back almost a year to a mountaintop in Galilee where one night in the presence of the inner circle of his 12 disciples, Peter, James, and John, the Lord was transfigured. That is, his divine glory was manifest. His disciples, those three men, saw him with his divine glory upon him. It was a transcendent and life-changing experience, as is indicated by the fact that both Peter and John, the two of those disciples who lived to write books of the New Testament, refer to it in their writing. Peter would later write that he had been an eyewitness of his majesty when together with him on the holy mountain. Referring to that night, Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus that night, as you remember, and the subject of their conversation was his coming death. And out of that experience, the gospel writers tell us, came a changed Jesus Christ. He began for the first time to speak more frequently and openly about what was to happen to him, that he would fall into the hands of the religious leadership. He would be put to death by the Romans and then rise again on the third day. From that night, the scripture says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. As often as he told his disciples about this, they neither believed nor understood what he was saying. They could see triumph in his future. That was not difficult. Certainly not ignominious defeat. Not for the man whose divine power they were witnessing virtually every day. Throughout the final year of his ministry, the Lord made slow, if intermittent, progress southward from Galilee to Judea and Jerusalem. Along the way, he took steps that couldn't help but advertise his coming and provoke his enemies among the religious leadership, already fulminating against him, jealous as they were of his popularity, infuriated as they were by his criticism of their teaching and their way of life, and concerned as they were not to lose their place of leadership among the people. For example, Jesus set out 72 of his disciples on a preaching tour, entrusting him with power to cast out demons and to heal the sick. This created an immense stir, not least because it so clearly indicated that his movement was growing, his influence becoming greater by the day. It was a small country. What was happening in Galilee, Samaria, in the Transjordan, would have been reported in Jerusalem just a day or two later. And his enemies were keeping a close watch. As the year passed and then drew to a close, and as Passover approached, the Lord finally arrived in the environs of the capital. In the few weeks before Passover, he performed two of his most stunning miracles. The first was at Jericho, where on a road crammed with Passover pilgrims, he healed, he gave sight to the blind beggar Bartimaeus. Within hours, the news would have been spreading through the capital. Then some days later in Bethany, just 2 days or two, or literally 2 miles from Jerusalem, Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. That too was done in the presence of many witnesses. We know the religious leadership heard what had happened virtually immediately. That was the last straw for them, for the leaders of the two principal parties in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's not unlikely that at least some of their members were witnesses of one or both of those miracles. But rather than convincing them that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the man sent from God, it settled them in their conviction that Jesus had to be destroyed. They could not compete with him for the popularity of the people if he continued to wield such power. And were they to acknowledge him as God's prophet, as a man sent from heaven, they would have to admit how wrong they had been. They would have to abandon their entire religious program, something they were unwilling to do. Such is the human heart. After that great miracle, the raising of Lazarus, the Lord retired from public view for a few days, but that only served to heighten the people's anticipation, now to a fever pitch. They knew Jesus was somewhere nearby. Many were now convinced he was the Messiah, the long-promised Redeemer of Israel. They may not have understood his true mission, thinking him more a military or political figure than a Redeemer from sin and death, but they were in raptures. After centuries of waiting, he had finally appeared. Passover was the most patriotic time of year for the Jews. Pilgrims had come from all over the world to be present for the feast. At Passover, the ordinary population of Jerusalem, estimated to be somewhere between 30 and 50,000 people, a very large city in those days, would swell to upwards of 150,000 people. Those of you who have been in the Middle East can imagine the crowded bazaars, the narrow streets literally jammed with people, home and dinner tables full with friends and relatives from afar. Except, of course, those who took advantage of Airbnb to rent out their homes for exorbitant sums during the feast. The name of Jesus was on everyone's lips. What would he do? What would the religious leaders do? What would the Romans do? They would talk of his miracles, his teaching, his life, and ask, how could anyone like this, who does this, who says this, not be the Messiah? Our Savior kept the Sabbath day, as he had always done. He spent the day with the 12 and with his good friends Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Imagine the conversation around that dinner table. Then the next morning, the first day of the Jewish week, in the company of his disciples, a growing crowd of followers, his whereabouts could hardly have been kept a complete secret, the Lord left Bethany and made his way up the western slope of the Mount of Olives, opposite the city of Jerusalem. He came to a village called Bethphage. The strange instructions he gave to his disciples regarding the donkey were bound to create still more interest, all the more when the disciples returned to say that everything had happened precisely as the Master had said it would. As the party crested the summit of the Mount of Olives and began to descend toward the city, anyone who has stood on the Mount of Olives, looked across the Kidron Valley to the city of Jerusalem, knows how impressive that sight must have been. The temple, as King Herod had rebuilt and refurbished it, gleaming in the sun and dominating one's view. I say, as the party began to descend the mountain, the crowd, the party of the Lord's followers, began to grow larger. Sunday would have been a day when many pilgrims would have been completing their journey to the capital. What is more, news of the Lord's approach would have been sent to the city, electrified the population, and many would have come out of Jerusalem to see him, if not to welcome him as a king. And as happens in such situations, someone in the excitement cried out, "Hosanna!" One of those Old Testament exclamations of praise, but which in Psalm 118, verse 25, is followed by the words, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And soon that same cry was on everyone's lips. Hosanna! You've witnessed on your television set, we all have, frenzied crowds shouting a particular phrase, from Heil Hitler to Allahu Akbar, to Viva la Revolution, and on and on. That day it was Hosanna, blessed is the King. So it's not difficult for us to visualize, people of this very modern world, for us to visualize the scene. The crowd shouting, the disciples beaming and laughing as their hero is now worshipped, it seems, by everyone as the procession makes its way toward the gate of the city. You would have thought that Jesus would have found the adulation of the crowd, their enthusiastic welcome, immensely satisfying, especially after all the criticism and the opposition he had suffered through the last 3 years. But in fact, it was not so. Instead, we read that the sight of the city brought him to tears. He knew only too well that he was being worshipped for all the wrong reasons. He knew what was coming for Jerusalem and for its people. He knew that within 40 years there would be nothing left of the city or its temple, and the Jewish nation would have ceased to exist. The carping criticism of the Pharisees mentioned in verse 40 was a reminder that neither they nor the people in general accepted who he was or what he had come to do. John tells us that even the Lord's disciples didn't understand what was happening and wouldn't until after his resurrection. Like human beings everywhere and at all times, they still imagined their real problems to be something else. Political marginalization, economic diminishment, social alienation, and so on. They were not worried about the judgment of God or the forgiveness of their sins. Comparatively few people ever are. The principal reason people don't embrace the gospel or follow Jesus Christ is because they don't think they need what the gospel promises or what Christ can provide. They want other things, and so it was that day outside of Jerusalem. No one supposed that their urgent need was for a Redeemer who would die for their sins and so reconcile them to God. They were looking for a completely different kind of peace than the one Jesus says here they ought to have been looking for. Luke tells us what they wanted from Jesus. They wanted more of his mighty works. And so the remark we find here in verse 41. What they needed was peace with God, a peace they weren't seeking because they glibly assumed they already had that because they were Jews, the people of God. Most people today make the same glib assumption. They don't need peace with God. And they have much less reason to think so than did the Jews. But what they needed, what all men and women need, was not victory in battle, not miracles of healing, not deliverance from oppression. They needed forgiveness from God, and only a Redeemer who was both God and man could provide them with that. Jesus knew their mind perfectly well. He'd been dealing with that mind for 3 long years. Like a salesman whose florid compliments do nothing really to raise your self-esteem, the praises of the crowd that were rolling over him that day were no encouragement to him at all. With his acute foresight, he could see Jerusalem lying in ruins before him, as it would be when the Romans were finished with it 40 years later. He also realized that the manner of his entering the city was a gauntlet thrown at the feet of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In fact, he had never had any other intention but to provoke a response from them. He entered the city not at the crack of dawn when nobody would be awake, not in the darkness of evening when no one would see, but in broad daylight at a time when the road was crowded with pilgrims. He came astride a donkey never before ridden, which according to the imagery and the history and the prophecy of the Old Testament made this procession a royal procession. The public announcement that Jesus of Nazareth was the King of the Jews. That's why the Lord drew that special attention to the arrangements to secure a donkey colt to ride on. He wanted everyone to pay attention to the way in which he entered Jerusalem. And the crowd didn't miss it. They knew their Bible. They behaved as they should have behaved, as if they were welcoming a king. And to the exasperation of the Pharisees, Jesus accepted that attribution of royalty. He had not done this for most of his ministry. During that time, Jesus had gone out of his way to avoid any direct assertion of his messianic kingship. Over and over again, he told people he had healed, sometimes healed in the most astonishing way, not to tell others what had happened. Yeah, that was likely. He told his disciples many times and point blank that they were to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Why? because he was not yet ready to provoke that final confrontation with the religious authorities. He would lay down his life, but on his own terms, and only when the time to do so had come. Well, the time had come. The need for restraint was past. What we see Jesus doing here is precipitating the crisis that would lead to his death a few days later. Doing it on purpose. He was already under a ban. The chief priests and elders had for some time been plotting to kill him. He knew that. He had friends in the Sanhedrin. They were telling him that. The people had been afraid to be public in their enthusiasm about Jesus precisely because they feared the retribution of the religious leadership. They knew how viscerally opposed to Jesus the priests and the elders were. So in allowing and even encouraging the crowd to break loose in wild enthusiasm at his approach to Jerusalem, Jesus was as much as daring the authorities to do something about him. He'd come to die for our sins, and now it was time for him to do so. And if the triumphal entry was not enough, the Lord's teaching in the temple courts over the next few days, his stoking the popular enthusiasm, guaranteed a violent reaction. As he once said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." It's often said that these same people who greeted him wildly on Palm Sunday would be clamoring for his execution the following Friday morning. I've actually thought that myself. But I think that is, in fact, not the case. I just read a study that I think convincingly demonstrates it not to have been the case. The religious authorities arrested the Lord Jesus on Friday night late, precisely so that the people would not know what was happening. Jesus was still very popular. They feared the reaction of the people. The crowd that was present at his trial before Pilate and that clamored for his execution was almost certainly composed of people the religious leaders had called together for the purpose. In fact, there was no public square, no open space in the area around Pilate's palace sufficiently large to hold a sizable number of people who might have gathered spontaneously if, in fact, the news had been filtering throughout the city that Jesus was on trial. The people who accompanied Jesus into Jerusalem were probably not at his trial, and in many cases, most cases, probably not aware that it was taking place until it was over. This may account for why there were so many people, thousands of people, with a residual enthusiasm for Jesus, who upon learning of his resurrection became almost immediately believers in him and followers of him. The crowd that welcomed Jesus with such enthusiasm on that long ago Sunday morning certainly didn't understand who he was or what he had come to do, but with a true instinct, they realized that he was a king, that nothing else could explain his remarkable life, his supernatural power, and his teaching, all of which so transcended anything they had ever encountered before. They rightly realized that this man could do for them what no other man could do. We should not forget that just a few weeks later, thousands upon thousands of people were streaming into the fledgling church precisely because they had come to realize who he was and what he had actually come into the world to do, and in fact had done. You can't celebrate Palm Sunday, the events that led up to it, the events that followed it, without realizing that Jesus Christ, the man on the donkey, the man the crowds were hailing as he rode by with tear-stained cheeks, the king on his way to his own death, that this person must stand at the very center of human life. That he is and must be the source of eternal salvation for those who trust in him. That it is he in his own person that divides the human race into the saved and the lost. That he alone can make up the longings of the human heart. His personal history is the proof of that, as is the witness borne to him in the New Testament by those who knew him, who witnessed these events with their own eyes, and then who saw and received from him their commission after he had risen from the dead. Jesus himself said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to God except through him. An astonishing thing to be said by anyone, unless, in fact, he was the Son of God, the creator of heaven and earth, unless he had come into the world precisely to atone for the sins of his people, and if after his death on the cross he rose to new and everlasting life, precisely that life he intends then to bestow on all who trust in him. What we see here are people who want something. They thought Jesus could give them what they wanted. Their enthusiasm was the result of the power of those longings and their hope that Jesus could fulfill those longings. So ask yourself this morning, what do you want? Really, honestly, what do you want? What would make your life complete? Well, let me tell you what you ought to want. You should want those very things that in their very nature bring with them anything and everything a human being should ever want or could ever want. You should want peace with God. You should want a clean conscience. You should want power to live a truly good and worthy life. You should want to be genuinely useful and valuable to other people. You should want to be happy for the best reasons. And because you have been made in the image of the eternal God, you should want to live forever. The world can't give you a single one of those things. No other human being can give you any of those things. Jesus Christ can give you all of those things and came into the world and went to die precisely to give you all of those things. That's why in the history of the Gospels, Jesus provoked either hatred or adoration. The crowd here adored him. The Pharisees hated him and planned to kill him. What we never find is mild approval. That's because Jesus compels you to choose at the most fundamental level of your life. His claims are such that if they are true, he is the meaning of your life. All other human faiths and programs are contradicted and objectively disproved. If that weren't true, why were people hating him so much? Why would they not simply ignore him, forget him, move on with their lives? Because he threatened everything they wanted to believe about the world, about themselves. Their very way of life, he threatened. People who can only claim to work miracles never get the kind of following Jesus got. He was a threat precisely because there was so much about him that had convinced multitudes of former skeptics that he really had been sent into the world by God. His death gave them pause. But the news of the resurrection struck a chord, put paid to their doubts. His enemies tried to wipe out his movement and failed, just as every effort to wipe out his influence over men has failed in the thousands of years since. Why? Because a man who knows the future, a man who willingly goes to his death, because that death was the price of the salvation of the human race, and a man who died only to rise again is someone who really is, must be, the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen.